Let me give you a quick review of where we're at in the book of Acts. We started this a few months ago in Acts chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we talked about this text, Acts chapter 6, the first seven verses, and we got through sort of the first part of this message, the first part of this passage. And then a missions conference took our focus, and so what an awesome week we've had together. And we're going to come back this morning and try to catch you up to speed and where we were in the context and complete this study of this very, very important few verses in the beginning part of Acts chapter 6. So we talked about a problem that came up in the church at Jerusalem. We're going to review that in just a minute, but it really threatened to divide the church. Created a bunch of distrust and a lot of disunity among the believers, very young church, young believers that were gathered together there. So trying to figure out what to do, the apostles, they get together and they come up with a plan. And their plan is they're going to select these seven men. We're going to talk about this again. I just want to overview it quick. They're going to select these seven men. We believe that these men were the first deacons. We tried to define some terms 2 weeks ago. We talked about what the pastor role means, and I think we're introduced to that concept in Acts chapter 6, although it's not the word is not specifically used. I think we're introduced to the concept, and I think we're introduced to the concept of deacons. Again, the word's not used here, but I think this is the first indication of a deacon ministry, a deacon role in the life of a church. And this plan went over to the church like awesome. I mean, everybody loved it. They thought it was great. And verse 7 says that the word of God increased and the disciples multiplied greatly. And we looked at a couple of really important applications at the end in sort of our next steps section. I want to go over those three things again to sort of bridge our conversation to come back to it here this morning. Talked about three things as applications at the end. The first one was this, it was a question. What problems in your life does God want to redefine as opportunities? Right? Just like these church leaders did. And we talked about the fact that, you know, each of us are going to face some difficulties. We're going to have problems in church, and we're going to have problems in our personal lives. We're going to probably have problems at work. And we have an example in Acts chapter 6. It's not the main focus, but I think we have a pretty amazing example of a group of people that saw the problems as opportunities. In fact, we talked about four opportunities that every problem provides that were demonstrated within these verses. Number one, you have the opportunity to examine our mission. Remember, we said this, that comfortable is rarely where God is at work. Most of the time, God brings us out of our comfort zone in order to do that deep soul work that He's trying to do in our lives. And so, when we have problems, we want to try to redefine it as an opportunity to examine the mission that God's called me to. Number two, we talked about there are opportunities to examine ourselves. Stop blaming people. Stop blaming the circumstances that you feel are creating this problem in your life and take the time to examine yourself. Opportunity number three, to exercise our faith. I mean, we believe this, right? That God is wise and God is all loving. And because of these things and because he's omnipotent, we can trust him. The situation is not out of his control. And so problems are opportunities to exercise our faith. And then we said, fourthly, problems are opportunities to express our love. That person who seems to be the cause of the problem is maybe somebody that God wants you to express and to love them. Right? So we just talked about this idea that we redefine these things. When trouble comes, they are not problems, they are God-ordained opportunities. That was the first application. The second one was this: how are you viewing God's church? Do you see it as a fortress to protect, an organization to maintain, or as a dynamic army of gospel-speaking, gospel-living people to be unleashed. And we spent a lot of time working through that 2 weeks ago. We're going to come back to that idea a little bit here again this morning. And then the third application is this. I just asked you this question. Would you pray that God would unleash His church so that the number of disciples multiplies greatly here on Guam? I ask that we'd continue to pray that God would do this kind of work here. So one of the questions that we find addressed here in these verses is this. How much organization should God's church have? Some people are very comfortable with a lot of structure, a lot of organization. In fact, if you're on that spectrum of kind of your church idea, your church philosophy, you've probably never even thought about this question. Because you've grown up in church where there just was a lot of structure. That's kind of the norm for you. You maybe grew up in a church where there was a, you know, sort of very specific roles, and you had pastors and deacons, and there was in your church committees and subcommittees and bylaws and business meetings and all of that structure, whether it was the main focus or not, that's pretty familiar to you, that organization. Or maybe you know, you grew up in a different tradition where you had a different kind of structure, but again, pretty structured. And it might be, you know, priests and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and, you know, kind of a different kind of a structure. But again, that's very familiar to you. When you think of church, church for you is sort of synonymous with structure, so you don't think about it that much, synonymous with organization. But on the other spectrum, on the other side, there's sort of a modern idea that sees it like this, that, man, I don't really see all this organization type stuff in the Bible. I mean, this is the body of Christ. And it feels like we put all of these structures around and it's just hindering the work of God that He wants to do through His body, through His church. And there's some pretty prominent teachers today that are teaching some of these. There's a couple of big movements that are really emphasizing this sort of organization. In this view, organization, any kind of organization church-wise, is sort of a negative thing. Francis Chan has come out recently, and Francis Chan, you know, has written a lot of awesome books. I know many of you have read. We've done Bible studies on there, and he's starting to say a couple funny things. I won't take a lot of time about that, but he's really made a movement towards the house church movement now. Some ways, I think some of his ideas are okay, but it's really a reaction to organization and some teaching then about this idea that maybe we shouldn't have this bigger picture. Maybe the church should just be these little cell groups, a lack of organization, some flexibility there. So the good thing for us is that the Bible talks about this. And I think it gives some pretty clear teaching about how we should view this and how we should structure church and should there be more organization or less and what are the implications of that. And it's not the only thing that we're going to learn here in Acts chapter 6, but I do want to take a little bit of time this morning to talk through that and look clearly at what the Bible has to say about that. So I think that one of the main lessons that we can learn from these seven verses is this. The church was already somewhat organized. I'll just give you some examples of this. Already when we come into Acts chapter 6, they knew the number of converts. So at least somebody was counting, right? Acts 2:31, remember, talks about 3,000 people were coming to Christ on that day. They knew the number of members. I mean, it might be more of a fluid membership, but they really knew the number of people that belonged to the group. You might remember back in chapter 4, it tells us that the number of the men in this church was about 5,000. All right, so when they grouped the body together, they sensed, they knew that this was what made up our group. And even at that time, there was about 5,000 men that were part of it. They met together in specific places and at specific times. Listen, you can't get a small group together at specific places and specific times without some organization. We've been talking about Mission Church, just having a few of our a few of our deacon care groups meet over in the FLC. We're going to have a lunch afterwards. There's a lot of organization that has to go into making that happen. Can you imagine if you have a church that was numbering, 10,000, 15,000? All right, so even just the ability to get people together kind of demands some sort of organization. And now, as we get into Acts chapter 6, there's more added. They were having some conflicts, and so they added these seven deacons. And these seven deacons were chosen. We're going to read these verses as we work through. But they were chosen or selected by the group together. If you look down at verse 5, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose. All right, so it wasn't the apostles or selecting and appointing. The congregation or the body chose. So they had to have some way of defining who was part of the body and, who was eligible to be part of, I don't know if they voted in some way. We're not given those details. But in some way, the full group organized themselves together enough that they were able to choose out seven men and pick them out and all agree. These are the seven men that we think should fill these roles. So we have some organization developing here, and it's clear. We're going to see more of that. I told you that Acts is a developing story of the life of a church, and we're going to see through the book of Acts there's more development that happens. We'll see that in the epistles, more development that happens. But there is a danger here. And I think that this danger comes from the enemy, who really is constantly trying every angle to keep us distracted. And again, we've read this in these early chapters. He attempts a lot of different ways and means to try to get the church distracted. I think it continues today. So the danger, I think, for us is that if the church is to have some sort of organization, Acts chapter 6 tells us that because they didn't have enough organization, they felt like people were being left out, so they provided a little bit more structure. But if that's the case, that the church is to be organized, how do we avoid the problem that, if I can say this the right way, that in the organization, the organization becomes the focus? Does that make sense? Because that's a danger. That in the process of putting some structure in place so it's not just mass chaos, that it's easy for that organization to become the focus, and then we lose track of the mission of what we're called to do. So the focus shifts to maintaining the organization rather than doing the ministry of caring for people and of telling them about Jesus and telling of the hope of the world and developing disciples and all the mission things that the church is supposed to be doing. So instead of allowing our organization to free us up to do ministry, the organization becomes the ministry, and it becomes the focus of the ministry, and all our energy gets put into maintaining the organization, maintaining the structure, because that becomes the focus. And this can happen in big churches, and it can happen in little churches. I've watched it happen in both. I've watched it happen in very small churches where the mission is really just about maintaining. There's committees and subcommittees, and you're thinking, man, that is a lot of organization going on and not a lot of ministry happening here. So we want to walk through this text. That's what we're going to do in our time here this morning, and find out how a church is supposed to function. And I think find out why this is so important. I hope this will be clear to you as we just walk through these verses. So we started this last week. I'm going to pick up the outline. It's pretty simple. There's just a couple of things. But I believe that Acts 6 demonstrates two specific purposes of deacons. And we're going to use that outline to give us a place to discuss some of these other questions. Two specific purposes of deacons. First, God ordained the deacons, number one, to liberate the congregation to focus on ministry. And we talked about that, what that means. If you weren't here, you can back up and listen again. But it's really important, this, to liberate the congregation to focus on ministry. I'm going to pull this together as well. And then number two, secondly, to liberate the pastors also to focus on ministry. And if it sounds familiar, the focus is going to be on ministry. I mean, that's the point. I think that's the whole point of Acts chapter 6. So let's look at these verses and just walk through how I think these things are defined for us. I actually want to pick up in verse 42 of chapter 5, where it says this, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Every day, day and night, they didn't stop preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. And that's important because the next verse says, essentially, they stopped teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. I mean, not officially. I mean, they still continued happening, but read this and we'll talk through it. Verse 1, "And in those days when they had not ceased to teach and preach Jesus Christ, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." Again, we talked about this last week, but just to make sure we're all on the same page. So these Grecians were Hellenistic Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews. We talked about they're Jews of the dispersion that were outside of Jerusalem, had spent, you know, maybe a couple generations outside of Jerusalem, but now had come back. A group of them had come back to Jerusalem. They had grown up in a different culture. They spoke a different language. Their heritage was as Jewish as anybody that lived in Jerusalem, but their background, everything about them was very different. And there was some conflict. It ends up in the church, but there was definitely conflict in the society. The Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews, they just saw life differently. They saw things differently. And so there was some conflict, maybe even some prejudice. There was prejudice that was taking place in society. So now, Greek-speaking Jews, Hebrew-speaking Jews, they've all become believers, and they're now within the church, but some of that old cultural animosity was still there, and it starts showing itself up. I think, you know, our enemy trying to create this division. And what happens, I mean, it doesn't say this explicitly, but what happens then is at least we're in danger of what was happening in 42 stopping because people are starting to fuss at each other. And you know how that happens, the Greek widows who felt like they were being slighted, they felt offended, and they got on the phone, right? And they started calling up, "Hey, do you know what happened to me? And I can't believe this happened, and did that happen to you?" And you know, so there's this murmuring, this complaining that's starting to happen. And when the murmuring and complaining and the division happens, then the ministry stops. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It's not good that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." All right? We're trying to solve this problem. So remember, we talked about what tables means. It can mean kind of the distribution of the food, but it more likely means kind of some financial oversight. We looked at a couple other passages that talk about that. So we have this organizational oversight and this care of people, and it's taken up all of our time. We're trying to solve this problem, and we're actually not getting it done because people are still fussing because we're not doing a good job about this. We're trying to minister the word. We're trying to pray, but because we have, you know, all of this other tension and stress as we're trying to help and care for people, we're not doing a good job of any of it. That's the pastors, these apostles, saying this is a problem. So we got to find a solution. So here's what they said, verse 3. "Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, so choose from among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." We're going to come back to these deacon qualifications here at the end, but they said we're going to choose 7 men. Here's the qualifications of them that we can give them responsibility to take care of this. Verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So, part of the deacon's role was to liberate the pastors to be able to focus on ministry, prayer, and of the Word. In fact, in your outline, there's a couple notes on there. They were to focus on prayer, and then they're to focus on Word ministry. Let me just talk about those two things briefly. Christianity Today surveyed pastors a couple of years ago and noted that the average pastor spends only 3 minutes a day in prayer. I don't think that will cut it, right? It doesn't seem to be. We've said this before, but I'll probably keep saying it. Listen, prayerlessness is not a sign that you're not disciplined enough. It's a sign that you are too confident in yourself, right? We usually talk about it, man, I need to pray more, so I gotta find time, I gotta get up earlier, I gotta get more organized, I gotta pray more. And there may need to be some discipline, but listen, if you know how desperately you need God, you're gonna find time to pray. When you're in a car and it's spinning out of control, you don't have to stop and figure out how to get time to pray. You just pray, right? When you're at the hospital with someone that you love and there's nothing you can do about it, you pray. It's not hard to pray. When only God can help you and you know it, you have no problem praying. See, the issue is not discipline. The issue is that we don't know how desperately we need God. And if pastors are only spending 3 minutes a day in prayer, then it's pretty obvious that pastors don't realize how much they need God, right? I'm not saying this in any way to be proud. I hope that you don't feel in this way, but Sunday mornings are early mornings for me. And there's a lot of reasons. I need to go over some notes, and I need to prepare in that way. But they're early mornings because I know how much I need to pray. There's no way that I want to stand up in front of anybody with what I got, right? There's just not enough here. You desperately need God to be here to use His Word. And I better invest in that prayer. This morning, I prayed by name for every single individual that's part of our membership list. If you're a member of this church, I prayed for you specifically this morning. Your name, your children. It might be, if you're not a member, that might be a reason. If you want to get on my prayer list. Some things I know specific needs that you have, some I don't know, but I know this, I got to pray. Our pastors, we have to pray, and we have to find time to prioritize it. So they knew that they had to focus on prayer. Verse 4 tells us they had to focus on Word ministry, or the ministry of the Word. What did this Word ministry look like? Well, I think some of it involved preparation, sort of this personal Bible study that has to happen in order for the tank, so the tank would be full. Have you ever gone to church and listened to somebody and you probably realized that they had an empty tank? We had Harvest had a 5K. Yesterday morning, I think we've got a picture. Mr. Nolan told us about 1,000 runners early in the morning in the dark and out down at Paseo. And they actually had a picture of me right here. Do you know what it's like when the tank is empty, right? I felt that yesterday morning. Okay, that's enough of that picture. Do you know what it's like when the tank is empty? My heart breaks. I think that there's people that attend church week after week after week and listen to somebody whose tank is empty. It's sad, right? Listen, this is preaching at our pastors, me personally, but if that tank is not full, spiritually full, then we better not stand before God's people and try to express God's truth, right? So they knew that their priority had to be focused on prayer. It had to be a focus on word ministry. And some of it is preparation, but actually I think the text helps us a little bit here, and I think we can let the Bible explain itself. I think it's more than just preparation. It's not just that the pastors needed time in their study to prepare their hearts in order to be able to speak and preach and teach. I actually think it might be more than that, right? We talk about context a lot, HBBC pastoral students, right? It's context. We've got to make sure that we let the context define what we're talking about. And I think this helps us. Look back at verse 42 again. I think this defines word ministry. It's not just preparation in the study, but daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. If you look back real quick, Acts 2:46 says this, and they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Go to Acts chapter 20. And verse 20 says this, and how I have kept back nothing that is profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. I think this is the main point of the word ministry. They needed time to just be teaching and preaching the word, and they needed to do it publicly, but they needed to do it house to house. House to house, study to study, individually and in small groups. This teaching ministry, this word ministry had to consume them. They had to have time and they had to prioritize this part in order for the church to grow and in order for it to be everything that it was meant to be. Man, this word ministry was so critical. I won't take the time to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians 2, 8 and 9 talks about the fact that that anybody who is a teacher is going to be held accountable for the spiritual growth of those that he teaches. Man, it's very, very important that this is a priority for anybody who's a teacher of the Word. Spiritual growth will not take place unless you're fed spiritual food. And where are you going to get spiritual food? At work? And we got to get spiritual food through the church, right? Through God's word. It's critical that the pastor comes with more than just a few good stories. I'm not against stories. Jesus used stories very effectively to drive home biblical truths. But the key is biblical truth. Church needs to know that when they come to worship, they're going to be fed more than somebody's sort of casual thoughts that they've come up with throughout the week. They need to know that they're going to hear, thus says the Lord. This is what God's word says. They're going to receive biblical truth, and that coupled with the work of the Holy Spirit, that's what changes our lives, right? So listen, prayer and ministry of the word of God are the pastor's most important responsibilities. He cannot afford to sacrifice these things, and the church cannot allow the pastors to sacrifice these priorities. I think it's a two-way street. So if the congregation was to be liberated to focus on ministry, and if the pastor is to be unleashed to focus on ministry priorities, the question is, well, how is the church going to take care of these details of the expanding organization? I mean, this church is growing. How are they going to take care of it? All right, let's just work through this outline, kind of the last part of these verses. The apostles recommended that 7 men be chosen by the congregation to be servants in these matters. We're calling them deacons or servants. And verse 3 provides us with the deacon qualifications. I'm going to list them out. I think I've got 4 or 5 things here. Here they are. By the way, we're selecting deacons. We do this annually. It's coming up, and over the next month or so, we're going to be selecting deacons again at harvest. This is really important. Here's the description, or one of the places where we have a description of their qualifications. Number one, they're to be men. 1 Timothy 3 also makes this clear. Number two, they're to be men of trusted character. It says they're men of honest report. They're to be men of integrity, above reproach. Integrity was essential. They were going to be entrusted with some significant, even some large sums of money. Remember, people were coming and they were giving, and they were giving into the church, and the church was going to be responsible, and these deacons were going to be trusted with how they were going to deliver some of these goods and hand them out to those that had needs. So being trustworthy, listen to this, the trustworthiness was the whole point. If people's minds, if the widow's minds were to be put at ease in order that they would not be neglected, then they needed to select trustworthy men, and then they needed to trust them to do their job so they didn't have to worry about it anymore, right? Trustworthiness was the essential focus. Select trustworthy men. And then we don't have to watch them. We can kind of just give them this job to do so that we can get back to worrying about the mission of the church, which was people, and the mission of discipleship. So they were to be trusted character. Number three, they were to be spiritually growing. They were to be full of the Holy Ghost. Notice that I did not say spiritually mature, spiritually growing. It's very likely that some of these men were not more than a few months old as Christians. And the church had just started. None of them were more than 3 years old as followers of Jesus. I think for most churches, this would be seen as a very young or maybe even an immature Christian. But these were young, so it's not about even necessarily spiritually mature, but they were to be spiritually growing. It does not mean that all of these deacons had arrived. They'd figured it out. In fact, I think maybe it's just the opposite. They understood that they had not arrived. But the Holy Ghost was in them. And as the Spirit convicted them, they were willing and ready to change and to grow. That's what it means to be full of the Holy Spirit. God's at work in every aspect of a life, fully releasing every part of my life to the Holy Spirit. Number four, they were to have practical wisdom. They were to be full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So these were men that had the ability. They weren't just clear thinkers. They weren't just smart guys. They had the ability to apply biblical truth to the situations of life. That's what wisdom means. It wasn't just, they had some expertise in some area that they could maybe help the church out. They were full of wisdom, the ability to apply biblical truth to every situation. And then number five, they were responsible because they were going to be appointed over this business. They were going to be given responsibility, and it was an important responsibility. I just said, we're coming up on this season where we're going to select these new deacons. This is very important. This is not a popularity contest. It's not, picking somebody that you know. We are to be selecting men that fit these qualifications because they're performing a very essential role of the church. And let me just talk about that role, and then I'm going to bring this together with a couple quick thoughts. Deacons' responsibilities, number one, they're to be burden bearers. The needs of these individuals is a great weight, and it's a weight for the pastor, and it can be a weight for the congregation. And the deacon's role was there to be there to lift that weight in order to throw their lives into meeting other people's needs. Man, our deacons do such an awesome job at this here at Harvest. It is amazing. I can't tell you how many times, week in and week out, I hear of a need of somebody, and I or one of our other pastors goes to the hospital or makes a call or makes another connection, and whoever I'm talking to is grateful to have that pastoral shepherd connection, but in the same time, they say, you know what? This person from Harvest connected with maybe my deacon or my deacon watch care group, they've already reached out. They've cared. They've already been to the hospital. They've already set up meals. It's amazing. It's beautiful. I think it's how the church ought to operate. So they're to be burden bearers. And the Jerusalem deacons, I mean, they just simply took over a job that was too much for the pastors to handle. They released the burden. They are to be stress relievers. Sometimes the ministry responsibilities can be very intense. I have to imagine that these apostles were feeling a little bit of stress. All the people, all the growth, it was happening so rapidly. They're facing persecution. Now there's sort of this dissension happening. I mean, that's very stressful when you got kind of people fighting at each other. And you want, can we just love each other? And the deacons came along to be stress relievers. It's an awesome gift. And number three, they're helpers. I mean, that's the word deacons. They're just servants. They assist in whatever needs to be done. And I could just tell you again, the deacons that we have serving here at Harvest have various gifts. They're different guys with different gifts. But I could tell you that all of them are characterized by this servant's heart. You can watch it. In fact, actually, you probably don't watch it. Because very often it's behind the scenes. You don't even know that it's happening. They're just serving in multiple capacities for the benefit of the church and for the glory of God. It's a beautiful thing. And then number four, they're liberators. And that's really been our focus for the past 2 weeks. The deacons, this is the idea I've been trying to push out there. If we can put this together in the right way, the way that God designed this to happen, the deacons doing their job liberates the church, unleashes the church so that they do not have to be worried about these details of who's caring for who and how is the organization going to function. They don't have to spend time fussing about, is this taken care of, or I think it should be done this way, and I think it should be done that way. Listen, we select deacons who are trusted men. We give them responsibility to care for these things. And what that does is it unleashes, right? It unleashes the rest of us, the pastors and the church family. It unleashes us, it liberates us in order to focus on the things that matter, focus on the things that the church is supposed to be about, to focus on the mission. I love this. I love this picture. These deacons did their job. And when they did, it unleashed, it liberated the church to concentrate on ministry responsibilities. Anytime you find a church fussing at each other or fussing at any number of things, something is breaking down in this process. It could be a number of things, but something's breaking down in this process. So the deacons do their job, the congregation then trusts them to do their job, and the team becomes unified instead of divided, and they got their focus back on the mission, which was the people. It was no longer on maintaining the organization. That's the deacon's job. Our focus was to be on the real world ministry. The pastors stopped worrying. They stopped waiting on tables. They got back to diligent prayer and word ministry. And the result was great ministry happened. A tremendous outreach happens. And the word of God increased. What happened at the end of chapter 5? Well, they're ministering daily, teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. They didn't stop. And then we have this potential of it stopping. But instead of it stopping by the problem, they saw it as an opportunity. They asked God to give them direction. They put some things in place, and then they followed through. And when that happened, the pastors were able to get back into focus on prayer and the Word. And the congregation was able to get back in focus on what the mission was about. And the result was the Word of God increased. And isn't that our dream? That God's word would just keep growing and growing and growing out of this place, out of Harvest. And the number of the disciples multiplied. They didn't just add one after the other, it multiplied. 3 and 6 and 9 and multiplied. It multiplied greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. You know what that tells me? Something that nobody expected happened. Amazing works of God. Whoever would have thought that the priests would respond in faith to the gospel? And yet they did. Why? Because I think the word of God increased. And I think they saw the people of God act like the people of God. And when that happens, it kind of draws people in. Like, what's going on over there? What happened to those people? I mean, there's Greek speakers and there's Jewish speakers. They should be fighting at each other. We put them in the same house over in their neighborhood, and they're like tearing each other's necks off. But there in the church, there's this sweet unity. That's a beautiful thing. God's word spread. It was an incredible privilege to be part of that fellowship. Hey, listen, this is what harvest is about. This is the biblical model. This is the picture. I hear this all the time. Excuse me. I heard it a couple of times this week. I think I hear this at least weekly. I'm talking with somebody fairly new at Harvest, or maybe they've been here a while. They're kind of telling what drew them to Harvest, and they'll say something like this: "Man, I came here, and it just feels different. I don't know. You know, it doesn't even matter what their background is, church or unchurched, but it just feels different." And I think that's true. I think it feels different here. And I don't think it's just because there's a bunch of nice people here at Harvest. I mean, there are a bunch of nice people here. And you know, maybe some of us not so nice, but mostly, you know, there's a bunch of nice people here. But you know what? There's a bunch of nice people at other churches too. This isn't the only group of nice people on Guam. But I think what happens is that, you know, God's doing something here. He's at work. And I think we're trying to accomplish a biblical model of what the ministry looks like. And I think that creates a unity, which allows us then to just have a sense of that we're in this thing together and we're part of a mission that's important. And I think people are drawn to that. I heard somebody recently told me outside right after church, they may be here this morning, I'm not trying to embarrass you, but they told me this, I wrote it down, that they said this, just young Christians trying to figure things out, but they said, "I don't want to just watch joy-filled people, I want to be one." That's a testimony to what God's doing here at Harvest. You come, they watch, they see joy-filled people. That doesn't happen by accident. And it's not just because you're nice. I mean, you're nice. But I think it's because we're trying to do a biblical model and God's blessing. We got some way to go. This isn't perfect. Don't misunderstand this. But I think we're trying and I think we're seeing some God's blessing. Perhaps you're here this morning and I always want to say this to you. You might be here and you're saying, you know, I'm not sure about my relationship with God, at least in the way that the Bible clearly presents salvation. I look around the people here, and Pastor Gary, I know what you're saying. There's something different here, and there's maybe a joy, and I'm not sure that I have that. I felt like, you know, I've been interested in God. I may have grown up in the church. I may have even felt like as a Christian, but I don't know that I have a personal relationship with Jesus. I want to tell you this morning. My prayer is, and we hope, that the way we as a church have conducted ourselves, we hope that it says that there is something different here. And it's not because this is a perfect church. It's not in any ways. But there is something here that you may not have. And it may very well be that you haven't experienced a relationship with Christ that has forgiven our sins and changed our lives. That's what you're sensing as you look around this place. That's what you're sensing. And if this morning, as you're listening to me, and that's like pounding away at your heart, I want to tell you, Jesus Christ is offering forgiveness and leadership and hope to your life. And he's offering it this morning. We always want to give you an opportunity to talk to somebody about that. You might stop me on the way out. You might grab one of the pastors at each of the doors. You might send an email. You might fill out that communication card. I mean, I don't know, but let me encourage you. If you say, man, you're talking about me, let me encourage you to reach out to somebody this morning and say, I want to ask some more questions. I may not even know the questions I need to ask, but I know God's doing something in my heart, and I want to keep pursuing this. This week, next steps. Can I give you just a couple things? I'm going to pray. Thanks for your patience here. Here they are. Number one, remember that selection of deacons is important spiritual business. We're coming up to it. We need to pray, and we need to think, and we need to follow the scripture. Number two, consider whether God is prompting you to join the team and become a committed member at Harvest. There's no mention in the Bible of free agent Christians. Every believer in the New Testament were called to be in commitment to the church, and I want to encourage you in that way. Maybe God is calling you to be part of a church like Harvest, where the Bible's being taught. We're trying to live it out. There's very important spiritual accountability that's part of a church and part of a church membership. If that's you this morning, you can, again, the same thing. You can talk with me. Probably the best thing is there's a next steps table out in the front as you leave. You can go right to that table. You can say, hey, I'm interested in church membership. You could say, I'm interested in foundations class. We have a class that sort of talks about this, and one's coming up here soon. You can find out more about foundations class. If you join foundations, it doesn't mean you're committed to membership, but we can answer some of your questions on that. So consider whether God's prompting you to join the team. And then the third thing is, I can ask you this again. Would you pray that God would unleash his church so that the number of disciples multiplies greatly here on Guam?